Good evening. Welcome to the auditorium class. We're going to be studying Galatians for the next few months out here on Wednesday nights. Tonight is our first class, so it's going to be more of an introductory class. We're going to go through quite a bit of introductory material and then cover verses 1 through 5 this evening. It's curious to me how this middle section is so empty. I'm guessing there's a lot of marriages that are in trouble in this middle section that are in that back classroom. I was also told that if you know Galatians really well, you don't need to be in the marriage class. So we'll take that and put a feather in our own caps for being out here. I would be remiss to start this class without taking the opportunity to thank you. My wife and I have received a tremendous outpouring of your love over the past few weeks in regard to the tornado. So I wanted to start this class by thanking you. Thanking you for the different gifts that you've given to us, the prayers that you've given to the Lord on our behalf, just for being there. We have felt your love for sure. I want to begin this class with a word of prayer. I've asked Travis if he would do that for us.
Let's all pray together. Our holy God, as we come into your presence this evening, we're so thankful that we're here. Thankful that we are gathered together as a congregation of your people, fellowshipping and study this evening as we're trying to grow closer together and we're trying to transform ourselves to be more like you. Father, the wealth of wisdom and knowledge that is contained within your word is overwhelming to us when we think about it and we study it, and the more we study it, the more it reveals itself to us. And so we are very thankful to have a glimpse inside your mind through this study. And we're thankful to Stephen for his efforts, and we pray that you be with him and bless him and all that he's done and prepared for, confident that he has put a lot of preparation into this. And I pray that we as students will do the same thing, that we'll apply ourselves and really study this book, gain everything that we can from it, learn about faith, learn about living that way, learning about justification and all the great truths we find in this epistle. Father, we pray you continue to be with this church as we strive to do better in 2022 than we did in the previous years. We pray that's always our goal, to get better and better as time goes on, to be better servants of yours, better ambassadors of yours, better priests of yours. And we take those jobs very seriously. And we look out and see the lost, and we see the people who are hurting without hope, and we pray that we get courage and will to walk up and share the hope that we have with them, knowing that it's a light in their lives like it is in ours. Father God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We pray for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. I want to begin by thanking the elders for the opportunity to teach. It is a rare opportunity, as more and more members have the ability to teach. The opportunity to teach doesn't come as often, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. I want to mention Clay Gentry. He's my cousin. He's the preacher at the Jackson Heights Congregation in Columbia, Missouri. He provided me his notes and several book recommendations. I want to make mention of him. James McClenney shared his notes and his audio from when he taught this book some years ago in Florida. He deserves a mention as well. Shane Scott taught through the book of Galatians at Valrico Church of Christ in Florida. I've benefited greatly from listening through his classes and reading his notes as well. And Eric has recommended several great resources that I've benefited from as well. I want to start this class the way I start all my classes, with this motto. This is my personal motto for all Bible study: truth does not fear investigation. Never be afraid to investigate the text. Question it in every conceivable way that you can think. Come to the text being willing to change your mind about what you think is there. Truth can bear it. Truth can bear out any investigation we give to it. And real truth will stand the test. Just out of curiosity, who here has studied Galatians in the past 4 or 5 years in an adult Bible class? Show of hands. Two people. Yeah, two people. That's why I wanted to teach this class, because I personally have not studied this book in many years, maybe never. Reading through the book, I had a lot of questions. So when the elders ask, you know, what classes do you want to teach? This was on my list because I personally haven't studied this book. So teaching it gives me an opportunity to study it. And together we will learn much from this book. This is the schedule that we're going to go over. Again, Wednesday nights only, basically doing half a chapter per class is the way we're going to go about it. We do have a gospel meeting towards the end of the quarter with Bill Robinson, that will interfere with chapter 6 a little bit. As the only teacher, I reserve the right to change the schedule, but that's the plan as of today. So, how you can prepare for class. I do not have a workbook. As you came in, you probably saw Eric's Mark workbook. We enjoyed going through Travis's workbook last quarter. I don't have that kind of time. I did not write a workbook on Galatians, and I do not apologize for that. There is no workbook. What I would like for you to do is to read the text. It takes 20 minutes to read through the entirety of the book of Galatians. Please read the book. I'm going to kind of train your eye and ear for the book of Galatians tonight. As you read it, I'm going to give you words to pick up on, ideas that you should be looking for as you read the text and study it. Use a commentary, a Bible dictionary, a concordance, and truly study the book. I'll show you here in a moment the commentaries that I'm using for the book, but please study the book. Ask questions of the text. And my last piece of advice would be to discuss it. Discuss it with your spouse, a friend. I have ongoing text and phone call conversations with people around friends of mine about different Bible subjects all the time. Right now, we're talking about Galatians. So as you study it, ask your friends and family what they think of different sections of the text. These are my resources. These are the books that I am using in my preparation for the class. The Exegetical Commentary Series by Schreiner. That's probably my go-to commentary as of today. A Galatians for You by Keller. It's a very practical commentary. N.T. Wright's Galatians commentary is a very meaty, in-depth commentary. Bob Kennan's commentary that L.R. gifted to me by Erdman is a great Bible study companion kind of commentary. And a very meaty commentary is F.F. Bruce's New International Greek Testament commentary. These are the ones that I'm using, and several others I've referenced as well. At the bottom of the screen there, you'll see a web link, hoopladigital.com. That is a free resource through the Warren County Public Library here in the county of Warren County. There are hundreds of free commentaries on that resource that you can have access to. Many of the ones I've mentioned here, many others, good, reputable commentaries that you can have access to for free. You don't have to spend loads of money to get access to good resources. I like to make mention of that because I think it's a fantastic thing, especially when the state is paying for my access to Bible study. I think that's pretty cool. I use this slide as a way to pace myself. And this is my invitation to you to ask questions, to make comments. Feel free to do that anytime. You don't have to see this to raise your hand. We'll bring a mic to you. But this is the symbol of I'm ready for you to say something. And this is tonight my opportunity to ask you a question. What passages in the book of Galatians come to mind when you think of the book? What passages are the sort of go-to passages in Galatians that are cited most frequently when you think of the book? You can just say them. Anybody? Paraphrase it, if you would. There you go. Yes, Brett, I'll have to interject because it's not on the recording. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Very popular passage in Galatians. Ooh, yeah. Yeah, Paul's, we're going to get into the tone of the letter, but that's a little taste of the tone of the letter. Any other sections of Galatians that you're just familiar with without having studied the book? Even if an angel brings another gospel. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. In chapter 1, we're going to study that next week. Yeah, that's the main one that I think of, the fruit of the Spirit. And I won't rattle them off because I'll get one wrong. But the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. Any others that come to mind? Good. Go ahead. Yes, yeah, we reference that often when talking about what it means to be in Christ and how baptism is the way you get there. Yeah, those are the ones I have on my list as well, the baptism passage. There's one other that we didn't mention, which is Abraham, being heirs according to promise like Abraham. Those four, five, six different ideas tend to be the things we talk about most. No one said justification by faith. That is the main doctrinal teaching of the book of Galatians. We're going to talk about that extensively as we go through the book. But before we get into that, and I'll make mention of that here again in a moment, I want to go through alternative titles to the book of Galatians. Studying through these commentaries, I kept coming across these really interesting alternative titles to the book of Galatians. The Fiery Epistle. Paul is writing with grit and passion. As we read through chapter 1, by the 10th verse, he is inviting a curse upon anyone, himself included, if they alter the gospel. By the 4th word in the book, he starts to defend himself. It's a very fiery epistle. He's acting as a parent, delivering a warning to a child on the brink of ruin. He's not doing it with malice or hate. He's doing it with love and concern. Another title is Pure Dynamite. It's a very bombastic style of writing. It's also called the Fifth Gospel or the Gospel Letter. Galatians is really all about the gospel. Just out of curiosity, which of Paul's epistles or letters is called the Gospel in Action? Just see if anybody's thought of this. The Gospel in Action. Which of Paul's letters would you title the Gospel in Action? Nobody's know. Philemon. It is the Gospel in Action. I thought I'd throw that in. The next one is Little Romans. Much of the content of Galatians is echoed in the book of Romans. Both are deeper theological books, but they stand apart. We're not going to use Romans to define Galatians or vice versa. I will reference Romans from time to time, but a lot of people connect these books because they talk about a lot of the same ideas. A letter to legalists. The problem with the Galatians is that they're trying to add to the gospel. They're trying to add in elements of the old law. They're trying to earn their salvation, essentially. They're being legalists. And Paul is getting on to them for flirting with legalism. So a letter to legalists. The Gospel of Freedom is another one of the many titles for the book. At the beginning of chapter 5, we start reading more and more about freedom. It's freedom as opposed to slavery, freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom to walk in a new way according to the Spirit. It's all about freedom. My personal favorite, the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. It's another way of saying freedom, but it sounds way better. And then the last one here is the First Epistle. I'm going to talk more about that here in a moment. Five themes in the book. Again, as you read it, look for these themes. Paul develops them. A lot of these are interlaced among one another. The first one is the gospel, the one true gospel. Really, chapters 1 and 2 are all about this idea. The entire book is about this idea, but the gospel. Justification by faith. This is the main argument of the book. How do we stand before God justified? Is it by works of the law, by some other way, by some addition to the gospel, or is it by faith? Freedom in Christ. This is one of the titles picked up on this theme. But what does freedom really mean? Now, we're Americans. We know a lot about freedom, right? What does freedom mean for us as Christians in this particular letter, in our everyday walk as Christians? How do we avoid entangling ourselves in the slavery of sin and the slavery of our own thinking, like the Galatians are flirting with in this book? Faith in action. Once we realize that we are free, once we have received the gospel, how do we live a faith that is active and in action? That's one of the major themes of the book. And the last one is relationships. Our relationship to God, how that relationship is established, and more importantly, our relationship to one another. That there are no divisions between us, that when we have a stumbling brother, how do we deal with that? I think Paul is, in chapter 6, really talking about how to deal with the people who are causing trouble to that very congregation. We're going to talk about that later in the quarter. But these are the five themes that I want you to look for as we study through the text. Breaking down the chapters, they kind of divide fairly evenly between the chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6. It's almost like a creative writing exercise when you open the commentaries on this book. Everyone says the same thing in a slightly different way. So I have borrowed from James McClenney. He came up with most of this. Singular source, the first two chapters. The singular source of our salvation is the gospel, the one true gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 are Paul's teachings on the justification by faith, a singular message. And 5 and 6 is a singular walk, in step with the Spirit. The Galatians were not walking in step with the Spirit. And we're gonna talk and study about what that means and what that looks like as opposed to walking in step with the flesh. Another way these six chapters are broken down is the one true gospel creates a new undivided family transformed by the Spirit. It's an easy way to remember how the book breaks up. Another is personal, doctrinal, practical. There's so many. As you look through these, it's kind of take your pick. There's so many different divisions. They all sound pretty good. I wanted to kind of give you a glimpse or a picture of the characters that are talked about in the book of Galatians. Some pretty notable names are mentioned in the book of Galatians. Obviously, Paul, the author of the book. Peter, he has this confrontation with Peter we're going to talk quite a bit about in chapter 2. John and James are mentioned in correlation with that, as well as Barnabas. Titus is mentioned. Abraham, the father of faith, is talked about a lot in this book. We're going to talk a lot about Abraham. You get this interesting section on Sarah and Hagar and their son, Sarah's son Isaac. Interestingly, Ishmael is not mentioned, but he's talked about. We're going to talk about all those characters. But the main two characters, aside from Jesus, which I didn't put up here, I didn't think I needed to, are the Galatians and the troublemakers. So I want to take a moment and go through a sort of a profile of these two characters, the Galatian Christians and the troublemakers. So the Galatian Christians. Galatia, and we're going to look at a map here in a moment about where this region is a region that is heavily influenced by Rome. It's a trade route area. The pagan temple cult is a part of their everyday lives. There's a lot of pressure to assimilate to the pagan rituals, just to do business, just to live your daily life. You are pressured to do all kinds of things that would please a Roman. There's pressure to assimilate to those ideas in their daily lives. This is a sort of a pagan pressure cooker of a place to live. It's a cultural mix. There's a lot of Gentiles in these churches, but obviously the issues that we're talking about in the book of Galatians are from the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers. We're going to talk about who those people are here in a minute. But there's a mix of cultures, predominantly Gentile, but of an established Jewish influence. And these are Christian people. They've received the gospel. They've received it as if they had seen it with their own eyes. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. They had received spiritual gifts. They had performed miracles. They'd received the Spirit, a testament to their true conversion. They had loved Paul. When Paul had come to them, they received him as an angel. This is a good group of people. In 6:12, we have a hint that they may have endured persecution. One of the thoughts in chapter 6 and verse 12 is that if they did the thing that the Galatian troublemakers were trying to get them to do, that they would be shielded from persecution, which is to suggest they're already being persecuted. And these are pretty good things. If you just read this list, you'd think this is a great church. And they are a great church in some ways, but they're being deceived. Paul describes them as deserting the grace of Christ in verse 6 of chapter 1. They're in peril, bewitched, perplexed, confused. They're being foolish. And that's why Paul writes with such fervor to these Christians. They're on the brink of ruin. They're in serious danger. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. I want to read a few verses there to just sort of set the scene for why Paul is writing this letter, why Paul is writing with such passion and love and concern for these brethren. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by that law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The Galatians are in serious danger of rejecting the grace of God, severing their relationship with Christ. And that's why Paul comes out the gate swinging in the book of Galatians. We're going to see here in a few minutes when we read through the first 5 verses that he's omitted a lot of the flowery language in a lot of his other epistles. A lot of his complimentary language of thanksgiving is not there. He comes in hot, because there's a lot on the line for the Galatian Christians. They're on the brink of ruin. They're in serious danger. So the question of where are these churches located? When you study a book for the first time, you often go into it a little naive. I did not realize there was such a theological debate over where these churches were located. There is every commentary comments on it. I'll say a few words about it, but if I can get this to work. Galatia, if you're familiar with the map, where the pointer is relatively where Jerusalem is, just off the bottom of the map. Antioch, where Paul originated a lot of his missionary journeys, from Antioch. And then the region of Galatia is over in the region of modern-day Turkey. And it goes from as far down as close to the Mediterranean and as far north as the Black Sea. The problem is a lot of the Galatian borders changed a lot throughout history. So you can't say for certain it stopped or started here. The churches of Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Pisidian Antioch all fall within what would be known as the Roman province of Galatia. And I want to talk a little bit about that debate, not ad nauseum or anything, but there is quite the debate over which churches this letter was written to. The two basic theories are it was written to the churches in the southern part of Galatia or the northern part of Galatia. And I'll just run through these just so you know. The southern theory is related to the political Galatia, where Galatia is defined as a Roman province. This is probably where Paul went on his first missionary journey or soon thereafter. He definitely went to those churches on his first missionary journey, but when he wrote the letter to them is sort of the question, but around that first missionary journey. We see that he's written about in Acts 13 and 14, again, the churches of Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And if this is the case, that it is this letter is written to the churches of southern Galatia, then that would mean that this was before Acts chapter 15. What happened in Acts chapter 15? Yeah. And what happened at the Jerusalem Council? All of that is very accurate. There was a debate. There was a pressure to have Christians do elements of the old law, which is the same debate that's happening in the book of Galatians. So the question is, did the book follow Acts 15 or come before it? That's one of the big debates of the book. I have my opinions on that. They will come out, but I'm not dogmatic about it, and you'll know why here in a minute. That would make the book dated roughly 48, 47 AD, very early. And that's why one of the titles for this book is the First Epistle. This is a very early, potentially, a very early writing of Paul. The North Galatian theory is based more on ethnic Galatia, where if you were a southerner, you'd live in the south. If you were a Galatian, you would live in a specific part of this region, more towards the north. And this would be either on Paul's second or third missionary journey or there before or after, kind of in that realm of his activity. There are two references to Galatia that Luke recorded in Acts, in chapter 16 and verse 6 and 8 and 23. And if it is this northern Galatian territory, it was probably written after Acts 15, based on Paul's journeying and its record in Acts. And that would make the book after AD 50, which is relatively when the Jerusalem Council happened. I don't know how soon after, but some point after. It could be right after, it could be much later after. And that would make it a later epistle. And some believe this book was written in tandem with Romans because there's similar ideas. Who's to say? I don't know. I like F.F. Bruce's take on it. The fact that so many competent scholars can be cited to support either position suggests that the evidence for neither is absolutely conclusive. But the weight of the evidence, it seems to me, favors the South Galatian view. That's where I stand personally. You'll hear me reference Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And we will use Acts 15 heavily in this class to sort of shape the ideas of what's going on in the Galatian church. I want to go through and sort of frame who the troublemakers are. The troublemakers were the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision, or the circumcision party. They were bewitchers. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, who's bewitching you? It is the troublemakers. They taught obedience to the old law. We're going to get to the bottom of why. There's several reasons potentially for why. But they taught, as L.R. mentioned in the Acts 15 summary, they taught some assimilation to obedience to the old law and the gospel. So it's a gospel plus teaching. In 4:17, Paul describes them as wanting to shut out the Galatians who didn't believe the way they believed. In 5:7, they are described as hinderers. In 5:12, the people who unsettle the Galatians, they're sowing seeds of confusion. In 6:12 and 13, they boast in the flesh as opposed to the spirit. In 6:17, they are described as troublemakers. But the most important characteristic of these people that I want you to take in this evening is that they were Christians. They are a threat from within the church. Galatians paints this picture that we don't often think about. It's that the very first attacks on Christianity came from within the church, came from people who were saved, who did know the gospel. They're attacking the gospel from within the church. And that should be a warning to us. It can happen to us. We can fall prey to the same ideologies, to the same misunderstandings. We can promote something other than the one true gospel. It happened to them. It can happen to us. I want to run through 8 words that define the book of Galatians. Reading through the book, it doesn't take very long, so I've done it numerous times at this point. And words kept popping off the page to me, and I started writing them down, and I came to 8. 8 words that define the book. And I point these out because I want you to focus on these words as you study the book. Study these words individually, how Paul is using them. You're going to hear these words over and over again. I want to perk your ears to these words and these concepts. The first one is the word grace. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, it reads, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." If salvation isn't from grace, as we define it, unmerited favor, it's from merited favor, earned favor, deserved favor, payment for some action. And that is the crux of the entire book. You cannot earn God's grace, but you can reject it, and you can be severed from it. That's what we read in chapter 5. You can't abandon it. It's word one. Word two is gospel. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. This good news, this core message of what the Galatians believed and had been taught, that's a major part of this entire book. We're going to talk a lot about the gospel, especially in the first two chapters. Number three, faith. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The fourth word, freedom or free. Galatians 5:1 is the go-to passage for this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It's this contrast between slavery and freedom. Pay attention to that word. Law, number five. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And probably the three scariest words in the entire book, and do them. It's impossible. That is a curse. Promise. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We're going to talk a lot about promises, especially in relationship to faith and Abraham. Flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And you can guess what the eighth word is, spirit. As we read there in chapter 5 and verse 17, here in verse 25 of chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So these are eight words that, to me, define what the book is all about. We're going to really get to know these words in the coming weeks. And there's a ninth word, a word that I'd read this book I don't know how many times, and it sort of jumped off the page to me. And it sort of unlocked some thoughts for me personally. It's the word by. It's a little word, by. From, through, of the, according to, those kind of ideas. It's a linking word, a word that connects two ideas together. Barnabas was led astray by hypocrisy, by Peter's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was the origin of Barnabas being led astray. We are justified by faith. We live by faith. The Galatians had begun by the Spirit, and they had fallen away from it. We received the promise by faith. There was one child born of a slave, one by a slave, and one by free. We're going to talk a lot about that at the end of chapter 5. I think it's chapter 5. We will walk by the Spirit, and we will live by the Spirit. This little word you're going to see over and over again as you read through the book of Galatians. Take note of it. Take note of the variations of this word. The word through is really prevalent as well. I've titled the class, Live by Faith. And that comes from the end of chapter 2 Brad cited a minute ago. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the challenges with this passage is not just reciting it. It's a very familiar passage to us. It rolls off the tongue. It skips through our minds. I hope that by the end of this study and an everyday walk of your life as a Christian, you can say these things with as much conviction as Paul did. That's a challenge. And that's one of the reasons I titled the book, Live by Faith. The other is a reference in chapter 3 and verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a quote that Paul uses from Habakkuk chapter 2. Live by faith. Any questions up to this point? Time is eluding me. I've overprepared. Anybody? Let's move on. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 together. And notice it's all about the gospel. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Sorry, I didn't have that up there. This is a regular way that Paul introduces himself in the apostle, in the epistles. Paul, an apostle. In Romans 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was a chosen apostle by Jesus himself. He became that eyewitness of the resurrection on the road to Damascus. And he was called with a specific purpose. The purpose was to deliver the gospel message to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he had done. He had done it to the Galatians, he'd done it to the Romans, he'd done it to the Corinthians and the Ephesians and so on. Paul was an apostle, serving God by proclaiming that gospel to the Gentiles. And this is where he begins his defense, not from men. He's beginning his defense immediately. Paul's apostleship was being attacked. And at the very least, he's being undermined by false teaching. His authority had been called into question, and he wastes no time defending his authority as an apostle. And that's really what the first two chapters are all about. He's going to firmly establish his apostolic authority, the source of the gospel that he preached. He wasn't commissioned by men or another church or any of the so-called pillars of Jerusalem or even Peter himself. God sent Paul. God himself sent Paul, and Paul went. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, his apostleship is confirmed by God through the working of miracles. He carries this divine commission with him as he goes to preach the gospel. He's commissioned and taught directly by Jesus himself, the risen Jesus who he saw on the road to Damascus. Luke tells us about that in chapter 9, of Acts. Luke tells us about that in Acts. And then Paul reminds us that it is God who raised him from the dead. Paul was a witness of this. Remember that who Paul was before he had seen the risen Lord. He was convinced wholeheartedly that Jesus was a false Messiah. He spent all his time and energy going about persecuting Christians because of that belief. But the resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Romans 1 tells us that he is declared to be the Son of God in power because of the resurrection. And that is why Paul mentions that here. There's two other things maybe related to this. Another point is that this is where our relationship with Christ starts, is faith in the resurrection. It's a foundational truth that we come to believe in to become Christians. And he mentions all the brothers who are with him. Paul isn't alone in his travels, but neither is he alone in the message that he preaches. He is calling these men perhaps as witnesses to the things that he's saying. And then he says to the churches of Galatia. And if you aren't familiar with all of Paul's other writings, you might just read right over this and think nothing of it. In many of the other epistles, like 1 Corinthians, Paul says things like this: to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Or in Ephesians chapter 1 that we just read a moment ago, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say anything like that here. He doesn't say anything complimentary about the Galatian church. He commends them for nothing here. So to summarize these first two verses, Paul is saying he's a legit apostle. He's been called to a purpose by God himself. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead has called him. And if you don't believe him, he has brothers with him. That can attest to the things that he's preaching and saying. He is legitimate. And therefore, the things that he says are also legitimate. He continues, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of grace, I'm going to have to skip a large portion of my notes on this concept of grace, but we will touch on it next week, Lord willing. This idea of grace is a central theme of the book. It's a very common and familiar opening for Paul to use these two words connected together, grace and peace. But grace is the very thing that the Galatians are stumbling over. They're beginning to reject the grace of God. They're flirting with a gospel that denies the grace of God. Grace is that free, merciful gift of God, but it is so much more. It has transformative power to bring us in a right relationship with God. What I'll do next week is connect this idea to this Old Testament notion of hesed love. I'll have to skip over that for tonight just due to time. But we're going to talk about this next week. Homework. Look up the word hesed love in your Hebrew dictionary and read about what this idea means. This is my definition of it, but these ideas connect together and they blossom in the gospel message. And peace, that gift of God that can only come through understanding and accepting His grace. And it comes through the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. What Jesus did is how we receive that grace and enjoy that peace. And Paul goes into this beautiful summary of what the gospel message is in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. Paul is pointing directly at what God had done for his people. Sin entangled each one of us. It enslaved us. It separated us from God in every conceivable way. But Jesus gave himself as that gracious sacrifice to redeem us, to buy us back. And Paul's pointing at the redemptive work of the cross. He's going to do that over and over again in this book. I won't have time to summarize these, but six different times Paul is going to reference the cross. The book will be bookended with references to the cross and what happened there. He's using the cross to make his central argument. The gospel is the one act of God's grace towards all men, and it's the only thing that we can boast in. We can't boast in our works. We can't boast in our obedience to any command of the law or any command that we read of in the New Testament. We can boast in one thing and one thing alone, and that is the gospel. And he says we have been delivered from the present evil age. This is kind of new Exodus language. The Jews have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and we have been redeemed from this present evil age. What two words would you use to describe what that means, this present evil age? An age of what? Yes? One more thing. Sin? They go hand in hand from the beginning of Scripture. Death. Yes, sin and death. Sin vanquished on the cross. Death destroyed in the resurrection. The point was that the cross was not a tragic event. It was not an accidental event that Jesus or God fixed through raising Jesus from the dead. That is not the point of the cross. The cross was a very intentional rescue mission. It was a very intentional act on God's behalf to redeem his people, to defeat their enemy death, and put things right. This is an age of sorrow, sadness, sin, and death. But the new age dawned on that first day of the week when people went to that tomb and found it empty. That is the first fruit of the resurrection age, the age we look forward to, the age that we have inaugurated but is not yet fully come. He said this was all done according to the will of God the Father. This is the will of God. He wanted this for us, for all sinners, for all people. And a point to remember is that we didn't ask for it. We didn't ask to be rescued. We didn't raise our hand and say, Lord, please help us. While we were yet sinners, while we were still lost, while we didn't even know we were drowning, he set this gracious act into motion. We stand redeemed by the grace of God alone. And that's really what Galatians is all about, is how do we stand before God redeemed? How do we stand in his presence as justified people? And that's what the Galatians had forgotten. And that's what I hope to nail and drive home as we study through this book. We are free from the bonds of sin. And the power of this age, sin and death, has been vanquished on the cross and through the resurrection. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is worthy of eternal praise because of this gracious gift of his Son. And that is why we worship him. That's what we studied the entire last quarter. Why do we worship God? Because he deserves it. Why do we give him glory? Because he earned every bit of it. He deserves it entirely. He deserves it enthusiastically and eternally. And Paul closes this opening section, the summary of the gospel, with amen. Let it be. May it be so. Amen. Tim Keller had this to say. The biblical gospel, Paul's gospel, is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. It is his calling, his plan, his action, his work. And so it is, he who deserves all the glory for all time. This is God's work, not our work. The Galatians have been fooled to think that it is their doing, some of their doing, a little bit of their doing. That's too much. It is God alone who saves us. Salvation comes no other way. We do not earn it. Any questions here as I rapidly sum up class? I had to skip a few sections. My pace is off tonight. Questions, comments on these first five verses? Comments about the whole book? It's a very short book. In my Bible, it takes up two spreads. So for next week, we're going to finish chapter 1. So if you could read and study that and come prepared to discuss the things there. Thank you.